Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
It is my intention that we are going to finish the book of Zechariah this evening. Next week, I will be out of town, and so next week we will not be meeting here, and then the week after that, we will pick up with yet another of the minor prophets. I'm leaning toward Zephaniah, but we will see how that all works out. I don't know that I've ever used the sentence, leaning toward Zephaniah, but it certainly sounded poetic. Before we dive into Zechariah 14, I just want to remind you of a couple of principles that we have discussed in the past whenever we're looking at the Old Testament books, the prophetic books. The first principle that I want to remind you of is the concept of progressive revelation. And what I mean by that, when I use the term progressive revelation, what I mean is that as you go through the book chronologically, the Bible, from front to back, you get progressively more information as God continues to reveal himself in various different ways. Certainly, we'd have to argue that Moses had a greater revelation of the law of God than God gave to Abraham. We would also have to argue that the Old Testament prophets are then explained, exegeted for us as we get into the New Testament, and we get new information. And that's going to become important tonight as we look at Zechariah 14, because Zechariah is going to do what so many of the Old Testament prophets do, which is seeing the future as a collective whole. The example that we have used in the past is it's like looking at a mountain range from a distance where all you really see is all the peaks, but the closer you get to it, you recognize that there are valleys in between the peaks and that kind of thing. So the Old Testament prophets were viewing the distant future like that distant mountain range. And then as we get closer to the actual events, and as we gain more information in the New Testament about these events, we see that there is also additional information that helps us to understand it. For instance, tonight we are going to compare some of what Zechariah said to the book of Revelation, because there are absolute parallels between the two. What Zechariah does not do is make a differentiation time-wise between what we would consider, what we would call the millennial period, that thousand-year period that is described in Revelation 20, and the age to come period, that eternal period that is described in Revelation 21 and 22. What Zechariah sees is a future time of restoration for Israel, collecting Israel, establishing a kingdom for Israel, but then also God defending Israel from their ancient enemies, from the people who have been attacking them, establishing Israel as the high point as Christ is sitting on David's throne, ruling from Jerusalem. He is even going to say that physically, the topography, the geography around that area is going to be changed so that Jerusalem is indeed the high point and the blessings of God come down through Jerusalem and out to the Gentile nations. That is information that Zechariah has been describing, but then as we compare it to the book of Revelation, we see that some of that information is going to happen during the millennial period, that 1,000 years that is mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20. Like the fact that Jerusalem is going to be the chief kingdom, that the enemies of Israel are going to fall under God's hand of punishment. We're even going to see in Zechariah 14 that if those nations don't come up to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate the Feast of Booths, that God is going to continue to curse them. Okay, well, that's not anything that we've seen so far. It fits nicely into the idea of that 1,000-year kingdom, but it also doesn't quite fit the idea of the age to come, the new Jerusalem, that time of complete and utter rest. Zechariah doesn't have those kind of calendar dates to work with, that kind of sequence to work with. So he's going to kind of lump everything together that he sees in the future. Now, Zechariah has been very accurate when it comes to telling us about Christ, telling us about the Messiah to come, that he was going to come riding on a donkey, and that when he came into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was the king. So your king is coming to you, and he's riding on a donkey. Okay, that actually happened. The triumphal entry actually happened. And that was the recognition of Christ as the Messiah to come. The people in the streets were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That nomenclature means that they recognized him as the king that was going to sit on the throne. But then rather than establish the kingdom, what happened was that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, just like Zechariah tells us, and that he was cut off, exactly again, like Zechariah tells us. But then Zechariah has also said that he's going to return. And commensurate with this time of return is going to be the punishment of Israel's enemies, but also the regathering of Israel and the reestablishment of Israel as the chief nation. And the idea of a kingdom that's going to be established that will never be destroyed. This is one of the differences that I have with other eschatologies that say that the time of Christ's return was 70 AD, that he came back in judgment, and that is why Jerusalem then was destroyed and the Jews were scattered because God was done with Israel. The Bible doesn't describe it that way. The Bible says that when Christ comes back, there is the establishment of Jerusalem, that there is punishment for the enemies, but it is all about the restoration of Israel, not the destruction of Israel. So again, if you just pay attention to the details that Zechariah is laying out, he's done a very good job of not only describing Messiah coming, Messiah being betrayed, Messiah being cut off, then Messiah returning, and he got that all chronologically correct. And so I also assume that what he's going to describe in chapter 14 about Christ returning and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, then that's the reestablishment of Israel. As we saw back in chapter 12 and 13 of Zechariah, they are going to look on him whom they have pierced, and he is going to give them the spirit of supplication, that spirit of repentance as they see the Messiah who they themselves crucified. And then after that, weeping over him, there is the establishment of Israel and the kingdom. That's Zechariah's order. That's the order that we also see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, ultimately in the book of Revelation. And all of that comports very, very well with a premillennial view of the Bible, which I would argue is just allowing the timeline that the Bible lays out to establish itself, because the details fit in that timeline. All right, so with all of that introduction, chapter 14 starts with, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." This day has been mentioned now several times It is also that time of tribulation, that time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, the time that is identified as Jacob's trouble. It is Israel's trouble. And that day is coming, but then it is going to be cut short by Christ returning, or else we're told no flesh would survive. So even though there is going to be a loss of life within Israel, before Israel is completely consumed by the enemies of this earth, Christ is going to return in order to fight for Israel against their enemies, and that is that day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil that is taken from you, he's speaking to Israel, will be divided among you. In other words, everything that was taken from you by your enemies is going to be returned to you and divided up among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there's not going to be a complete end of Israel, but there is going to be this time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. Now, notice here that God said, I am going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem in order to accomplish this time of punishment, this time of battle. But then when you compare that to Revelation 16, you find out how the armies are gathered. And it turns out that even though God said, I will do it, he does it through demonic influence because he's just that sovereign and that in charge. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sands of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. But then they are destroyed when fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now that's after the 1,000 years. But before the 1,000-year millennium, back in chapter 16 of Revelation, there is also a similar gathering of the nations against Jerusalem. Again, this is done by the mouth of the dragon, and yet God here in Zechariah takes credit for all of it. Revelation 16, starting at verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs, for they are spirits of demons working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole earth and gather them together unto the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they are gathered together into a place which in the Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. So we know that as the Armageddon conflict. One of those or both of those events at the beginning of this time of trouble such as never was, or at the end of the 1,000 years after Satan is released, in both of those events, there is a collection of the nations of the earth to come and try to defeat Jerusalem and the people of God, Israel. And both times, it is God who is defending them. It is God who is going to preserve them. And both times, God takes credit for the fact that he's the one that gathers all of the enemies of Israel to use to punish his people. That is a mighty sovereign God. I just thought I'd throw that in parenthetically. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Verse 3. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. This obviously, if you just read the details, is the kind of stuff that raises the question that Paul raises in the book of Romans. How can God find fault, considering that no one resists his will? God just said, I'm going to gather all the armies together against Israel, and then I'm going to fight against those armies that I collected because they've come to fight against Israel. It's very much like God saying that he used Assyria to punish his people, and then he punished the Assyrians for the haughtiness of heart with which they punished his people. This is a God who can do whatever he wants with anybody he wants. And he demonstrates it here yet again in Zechariah, that he is going to gather the Gentile nations and then go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, okay, this is very particular. There's going to be a battle. God's going to collect the nations of the Goy, of the Gentiles. He is going to cause them to fight against Israel, but then he is going to interrupt and fight against those nations. And how is he going to do that? Well, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. By the way, that is another very specific detail that did not happen in AD 70. Instead, we have to say that the Mount of Olives still stands over there. It's still intact. And therefore, this event, Jesus returning to defend Israel, simply has not happened yet. So do me a favor. Turn to Ezekiel 11 for just a moment. Keep your finger there in Zechariah and turn backwards to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, and let's talk about the importance of Christ touching the Mount of Olives for a moment, because that is not a completely arbitrary place for him to return to when he comes back to earth. I'm going to start reading in Ezekiel 11, 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from Yahweh. This land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I had removed them far away among the Goy, among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in those countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among you, which you have been scattered into, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all of its detestable things and its abominations from it. If that sounds familiar, it's because last week in Zechariah 13, God said that very thing, that he was going to remove all of the idols from Israel when he reestablishes Israel. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. Again, Zechariah 13, the idea that they are going to look on him whom they have pierced. God is going to give them a spirit of supplication as they recognize the Messiah whom they have pierced. I will give them one heart, says Ezekiel, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and then they will be my people. Same thing that we saw Zechariah emphasize. They will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. And then, look at this next event. This is after God declares, I'm scattering Jerusalem. I'm scattering Israel. I'm going to protect them in the place I scatter them, and I am going to recollect them. But for now, Jerusalem is going to be abandoned, and then he himself abandons his temple in Jerusalem. Verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. That's all the language that we see in the first couple chapters of Ezekiel when he has that vision by the river Chebar and he sees the wheels full of eyes and the chariot of God. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. So God, when he left Jerusalem, when he left his temple, went to the mountain that was to the east of Jerusalem, and Jewish commentators and scholars across the board have identified this, like forever, as the Mount of Olives. That place where when God left Jerusalem and left the temple, he first went to the Mount of Olives and then apparently ascended, was then paralleled by Jesus himself over in Acts 1. Because in Acts 1, starting to read at verse 9, if you want to turn there, after he had said these things, after he had talked to his disciples about the kingdom to come, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. And where did all that take place? Verse 12 tells us, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That all took place on the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. A Sabbath day journey is about 2,000 cubits, which is approximately 2/3 of a mile, or basically a kilometer. So an easy walk from Jerusalem out to the Mount of Olives. So the history that we're seeing here is that God himself, when he left Jerusalem, when he vacated his temple, he went to the Mount of Olives and then ascended up via his portable chariot with wheels. Jesus himself then, after he had accomplished everything he came to do in his first incarnation, after his death, burial, and resurrection, after telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power from on high, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. So it's no surprise then that Ezekiel would tell us that when Christ returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Just like the angel said, this same Jesus that was taken from you, the same way you've seen him go, he's going to come back that exact way. Not only in clouds of glory, but right here in this very place. And I appreciate the fact that even the earth below him is not capable of supporting what I imagine is going to be the absolute majesty of the return of the Maker to his planet, and the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem to the east is going to split open in its middle from east to west and create a very large valley so that half of the mountain moves to the north and the other half moves to the south. And until you see that happen, you cannot say definitively that Christ has come back in the way that the Bible describes him. What's going to happen then? Verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. And yes, you will flee just like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. You can read about that back in Amos 1:1. But then what's going to happen? Then the Lord, my God, will come and all his holy ones with him. That's the kind of majesty he's coming back with. It's not just him, but it's the armies of heaven with him. Now, this reference to his holy ones, a reference to his saints, there's been some discussion. If you look at commentators, they can't decide whether that is a reference to what Jude describes. In the book of Jude, verse 14, he writes, "But Enoch, the seventh from the generation of Adam," okay, he pushes this prophecy way back, "but Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam also prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones," this idea of coming back with his saints, "to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So when he comes back in judgment, the very thing Zechariah is describing, the very thing that the book of Revelation describes, when he comes back for this judgment on all the nations of the earth, he comes back accompanied by the great army of his saints. But then also, the way Christ described it in Matthew 25, verse 31, he said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him." So when Zechariah describes him as coming back with all his holy ones with him, he's either talking about what Jesus said, he's coming back with all his angels, there's a powerful army, or he's coming back with all the 10,000s of his saints, the same way that Jude said that reaching all the way back to Enoch the seventh of Adam, there was this anticipation forward that the day was coming when God was going to return with the 10,000s of his saints. Either way, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back alone, and he's coming back in a show, in a demonstration of such overwhelming majesty, power, dominion, force, that he is just undeniable in his omnipotent power. And there's going to be a whole throng of saints and angels worshiping him as he does it. That doesn't sound like 70 AD, but it is what's described in the Bible, and it's described from Genesis, the seventh from Adam, through Zechariah, into Jesus, all the way to Jude, and then culminates in Revelation. So it's a very consistent biblical image of the return of Christ. Have I bored anybody yet?
No.
Okay. Not yet. Is that what someone said? Not yet. I'm going to have to try harder? Okay.
You're putting things together in a very, very interesting way, and I don't know that I've ever done that before.
Good. Good, because I'm just getting warmed up, and the clock is working against me. In that day, in the day when Christ is coming back, Okay, now I think we would have to agree that that first part about Christ coming back, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and he sets up his kingdom, that's all very millennial language. But in that day, there will be no light. The luminaries, the stars, the lights in the sky will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to Yahweh. Neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will still be light. Now that's something that's actually described in Revelation 21 and described as being part of the whole New Jerusalem structure. Here's what it says, Revelation 21, starting at verse 22. John says, "And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." That sounds very much like what Zechariah has been describing, that all the nations of the Goy are all going to have to do obeisance to Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The way Zechariah described it, in that day, there will be no light and the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So it appears that Zechariah has kind of compressed these two ideas, the return of Christ and then a time where the world itself is changed so dramatically that we don't need the sunlight, the stars, the luminaries, the moon, because God himself is going to enlighten the world. And that is picked up in the book of Revelation, but put within the context of the age to come and the New Jerusalem. But then verse 8 says, "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter." Okay, that kind of imagery of living water that creates fruit for everyone to eat is also picked up in Revelation chapter 22. Again, within the context of the New Jerusalem, starting right at verse 1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There's the ultimate establishment of the nations again, like Zechariah says, through the grace of God, but through Israel. "And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Boy, there's a whole lot of Old Testament concepts all put together in the last part of the book of Revelation. The idea of the conversion of the nations to the God of Israel, the blessings going out to those nations through Israel as they bring their collective wealth to Israel and to Jerusalem. And then the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb, as he is sitting over the kingdom that is always going to be established. His reign is going to be forever and ever. And there's not going to be any night. Instead, the light of God is going to be there. All of those concepts are told us by Zechariah, by Ezekiel, certainly by Jeremiah, the things that he predicted about the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. So the Old Testament prophets are the foundation of the things we read in the New Testament. And I argued back when we taught through the book of Revelation that you can't understand that book unless you understand the Old Testament. And I hope now you can get a greater sense of why I would say such a thing, because the prophets of the Old Testament come to their fruition and culmination in the book of Revelation. All right, I got to move quickly so we can wrap up tonight. Verse 9 of Zechariah 14. And then Yahweh will be king over all the earth. Oh, that's right. In Revelation, when he comes back, he has a name written on him. King of kings, Lord of lords. In other words, he's the king over everything and everybody. He's the Lord over all the other lords of the earth. He is the ultimate king. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one. Remember, he already wiped out all of the idols, all of the other objects of worship. He will be the only one worshiped, and his name, his authority, his reputation will be the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain, from Geba up in the north to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. In other words, that whole Middle Eastern area is going to be flattened. The mountains are all going to be made into plains, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. In other words, Jerusalem, as it is going to remain intact and, in fact, is going to be raised up on a mountain the way it is right now, and everything else is going to be flattened out. That's the kind of primacy that God is going to give to Jerusalem, the place where he chose to place his own name. By the way, has that happened yet? If you go to the Middle East, is it still kind of desert and rocky? Sure. Well, then we'd have to say this has not happened yet. So that would make preterism, what's that word? Wrong. That's what that would make it. Okay. People will live in it, in Jerusalem, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Has that happened yet?
No.
I think we'd have to look at the world right now, where bombs are flying right now, where missiles are flying right now. And we'd have to say, well, that hasn't happened yet. But it's coming. It's a promise. God is going to establish Jerusalem. Now, verse 12. Now, this will be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. If you want some sense of what that would look like, watch the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. I think that's where Spielberg got that idea, that imagery that he created. Verse 13, and it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in their camps. And then it will come about that any who are left of all those Gentile nations that went against Jerusalem will have to go up from year to year to worship the King, Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. For those of you who have heard our teaching on the seven Old Testament feasts and the fulfillment and satisfaction of those feasts, the first four, the spring feasts, were all fully satisfied on time by Christ in his first incarnation. He died on Passover. He was laid in the grave at the beginning of unleavened bread. He rose on the first fruits. And then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Those first four are satisfied. But those other three, the fall feasts, are still hanging out there somewhere. The first of them is the Feast of Trumpets. And then there's going to be a Feast of Atonement. And then there's going to be this Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Apparently, this is the satisfaction of the Feast of Booths. These nations of the earth come to Jerusalem, live in temporary dwellings, bring their gifts to Jerusalem, and celebrate a feast before Yahweh, the real God. So I just thought I'd throw that in, a little eschatological nugget that you can hang on to, that Zechariah gives us apparently the satisfaction here of the Feast of Booths. And then, how does he conclude? Everything across the board in Jerusalem is holiness to the Lord. Everything. In those days, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. It's going to be written, holiness to the Lord. Every little thing, every little detail in Jerusalem. The pots and pans are all going to be as holy as the furniture, as the pots that are in the temple, that are in the Holy of Holies. The utensils that were used in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, once they were consecrated to God, they couldn't be used for any common purpose because they were holy to the Lord. Now the description is Jerusalem, everything in Jerusalem, all the people of Jerusalem, down to the bridles of the horses and the little bells that dangle off them, down to the cooking pots that just people use every day in their kitchen. All of it is as holy as the sacred objects that were used to serve God in the tabernacle. Remarkable level of absolute holiness in Jerusalem. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. If that sounds familiar, it's because when the high priest used to go in to the Holy of Holies, which he could only do once a year on the Day of Atonement. When he went in, he had to be dressed a particular way. He had to have a particular sacrifice. He had to bring particular blood. He had to go through all the particular cleansings first before he could even go in there. He had to sacrifice for himself before he could sacrifice for the people. And he had to have this gold plate on his head, in the white turban on his head, and that gold plate said, holiness to the Lord, as a demonstration that he, the high priest, as a typification and type of Christ, making intercession for the people of God, was himself separated to God, was holy to God. That was such a unique, distinct, individual, once-a-year designation of one person, and ultimately, it's everybody. Everybody in Jerusalem, every pot, every pan, every bridle on every horse, it's all going to have the same writing on it as that forehead plate used to have. Holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar were consecrated, separated to God. But now even the cooking pots, not only in the Lord's house, but verse 21, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in all of Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. That's the end of the book of Zechariah, and as I hope you've seen as we've been going through this study, the parallels, not only between what the other Old Testament prophets say, but the parallels that we were able to find in the New Testament demonstrate not only the validity of what Zechariah is saying, but the historic events, like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the things that have actually come true, like him being sold out for 30 pieces of silver, validate what Zechariah has said, and therefore he is going to return, and they are going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they are going to receive that spirit, another spirit, a spirit of supplication, and they're going to weep over Christ like a mother weeps over her only son. And Christ is going to come back, and he is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it is going to cleave in half, and there is going to be this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, but it's going to be cut short by the return of Christ, who is going to come back to establish Israel and Jerusalem and fight against the enemies, the long-term enemies, the ancient enemies who to this day are fighting against Israel and Jerusalem. Christ is going to come back and establish Jerusalem and punish those nations for the way that they attacked his people. The same way that we see elements of Zechariah that have already happened in time and history in his first incarnation, just as validly all the stuff that's going to happen in his return, in his second coming, is just as dependable as the stuff that we've already seen happen. If that's the case, then God's a long way from done with human history. There's a whole lot of stuff still coming. And the next thing on the agenda, as far as I can tell, is all of that trumpet stuff. The collection of the church as God turns his attention back to Israel and does everything that he has promised them he is going to do for them. Or the Bible's not true. I argue it's very true. Based on its history and the validation that it has demonstrated so far in human history, and the fact that Christ himself validated it when he was here, I have no reason not to believe that he's going to do all of that. And if that makes me a premillennialist, so be it. That's just what the Bible says. Kay?
Okay,
I guess it should have been an amen, but I went with a K. So, questions, comments?
This time when the nations are going up to Jerusalem, do you place that in the millennium or is that in the eternal state or both?
I think we could argue both. Yeah. I mean, certainly it's going to happen when Christ establishes his kingdom. But then at the end of that time, Satan is going to be unbound and he is going to deceive the nations again and they are going to come up against Jerusalem again. So that's not permanent yet. But the language does seem like it's a permanent state. It's an ongoing thing ultimately. So I see it as both. Do you see it a different way?
I guess I would tend to lean toward both as well. Definitely, I think in the millennium. And yeah, I think I would say I would see it as both too, but not.
I think it's one of those things where kind of like Zechariah saw it in the distance and was able to say, okay, this is coming, but he wasn't able to break it up into the kind of categories we're talking about right now. Okay, is that millennium or is that new age or age to come stuff? I think we're going to know how that all plays out when it happens. What we know is it's coming. But the details haven't been revealed fully yet, simply because it hasn't happened yet.
Right. It seems to me that the first part of this chapter is Zechariah is addressing Israel and kind of walks that through to the end, to the eternal state where there's no curse. And then, like, in verse, I think 14 it is, where he, like, now the people, like, he goes and addresses the nations more, and then he kind of takes a step back, and you get things that are still previous to the millennium and then in the millennium as well. So I think he kind of jumps back, and that's why he goes.
Well, that's why I began by saying, you know, Zechariah sees this all like the mountain range ahead and doesn't have the progressive revelation we have where we've tried to categorize these things.
Right. I think he's separating it by who's the focus of that particular commentary on that.
But he kind of does that too in chapter 13, which ends with raise the sword against my shepherd and the killing of Christ. But he's talked about that after he's talked about Christ coming back and reestablishing. Yeah. And so if you took that as a strict chronological order, that's just confusing.
Yeah.
But Zechariah sees it all piecemeal. Then as God continues to reveal himself, we start being able to put those things in place.
Right.
The same way as the Jews believed in a judgment to come, the just and the unjust. And even Jesus talked about it. And so the impression was always that that was going to happen concurrent with each other. There was going to be one judgment separating sheep from goats. That was all going to happen at one time. And then you get to the book of Revelation, you get to Revelation 20, and there's a first resurrection and 1,000 years, and then a second resurrection and judgment. And you go, oh, those are separated. Oh, okay. Well, you either have to say Revelation can't mean what it says because the previous understanding was that it would all happen concurrent. Or you have to say this is all a demonstration of progressive revelation. We just didn't know this bit of information yet. But now that we know it, we have to plug it into the bigger picture, which I think is the safer way to go. Same thing with Zechariah. Zechariah poured a bunch of information out for us. And then we get these other categories in Revelation, and we try to fit it all into those, you know, timelines and categories. And I don't know that we can always do that with great specificity until it actually plays out. Did that make sense, or was I just rambling? There's a possibility that I was just rambling.
You might mention again that we're not here next Wednesday.
I think I did at the beginning, but I'll say it again. We're not here next Wednesday because I will be in Atlanta.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.